Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI exhorts the faithful not to judge others, but to be more aware of the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. On World Water Day, we shine the light on the fact that unequal distribution of fresh water and sanitation accounts for the deaths of tens of thousands of people, especially of children under the age of five, every single day. Film critic Peter Malone talks about a new version of Lewis Carroll's much-loved tale of adolescent inquisitiveness and fantasy. And in another of his Lenten meditations, Father Jim Brand looks ahead to the coming Palm Sunday. Pope Benedict XVI exhorts us during Lent not to judge others and to be more aware of the mercy and forgiveness of Christ. The Pope's words came on Sunday as he reflected on the gospel episode in which Jesus saved an adulterous woman from being condemned to death. He was speaking before praying the midday Angelus with those gathered in St. Peter's Square. Chris Altieri has this report.
Cari amici, impariamo dal Signore Gesù a non giudicare e a non condannare il prossimo.
Let us learn from the Lord Jesus not to judge and not to condemn others. Let us learn to be uncompromising with sin, beginning with our own, and at the same time to be lenient with others. These were some of the words Pope Benedict XVI spoke to the faithful gathered in St. Peter's Square beneath his window in the Apostolic Palace to pray the Angelus with him on this fifth Sunday of Lent. Pope Benedict was reflecting on the gospel story of Jesus who saves an adulterous woman from a death sentence. Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And, "I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more."
Queste parole sono piene della forza disarmante della verità.
These pronouncements set what the Holy Father called the disarming force of truth, which breaks down the wall of hypocrisy and opens minds to a greater justice, that of love.
Angelus Domini nunciavit Mariae.
Et concepit Spiritus Sanctus.
After the prayer of Marian devotion, the Holy Father had greetings for the pilgrim faithful in many languages, including English.
Trusting in his great mercy towards us, we humbly beg his forgiveness for our own failings, and we ask for the strength to grow in holiness. Upon all of you and upon your loved ones, I invoke God's abundant blessings.
Thanks there to Chris Altieri for that report. Do you know that today it's World Water Day? It's a global initiative that grew out of the 1992 United Nations Conference on Environment and Development. And ever since, all states are invited to devote March the 22nd to implement UN recommendations on water, as well as set up concrete activities that are deemed appropriate in the national context. Well, it is globally acknowledged that water and sanitation are human rights, vital to reducing poverty around the world. Together with good hygiene, these essential services are the building blocks for all other development as well, like health improvement, education, and good livelihoods. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Yes, but that's until you take stock that almost 50% of the developing world's population, and that's 2.5 billion people, lack improved sanitation facilities. And over 884 million people still use unsafe drinking water sources. And this means that thousands of children are killed or sickened every day, and thousands of others are further impoverished and deprived of opportunities. Within such a dramatic scenario, How can a single World Water Day have any meaning at all?
I think the significance attached to World Water Day is really the degree to which we can highlight the central issues that challenge not just the water and sanitation sector, but also development at large.
Henry Northover is head of policy at WaterAid, the largest international NGO dedicated exclusively to water and sanitation services.
Water and sanitation is, you know, everyone needs it. It's a basic human need. Some argue it's a basic human right. It's fundamental to human development. And yet it's a sector that I think because many people in the rich developed world take for granted, it's a sector that's by and large sidelined when it comes to international development priorities.
Most of us, Henry Northover pointed out, are probably used to seeing posters on international development depicting a child playing in water, getting a water pump going.
But the sad fact is, the reality is that water and sanitation gets very, very little attention, and particularly sanitation, when it comes to international development policy making.
Can you explain then why water is so important in reducing poverty around the world?
It's integral to human development. 80% of our own bodies are made up of water. As a species, we are highly dependent on clean, fresh water for our very existence. Probably next to air, it is the most immediate of human physical needs. One aspect of this that I think really summarizes perhaps why water and sanitation is so often excluded from the political and policy-making agendas is that, by and large, the burden of water and sanitation poverty affects women disproportionately.
Yes, it's the women, Mr. Northover explained, who are almost invariably saddled with back-breaking, water-fetching labour.
Not uncommon for women in rural areas to spend 2 hours every day trying to get to clean water sources. You will often find particularly girls excluded from going to primary school because they can spend hours a day fetching water.
He also pointed out the enormous health impacts the lack of access to fresh, clean water has, most especially on children.
If one was to put 10 jumbo jets and fill them with children, that's about how many children we lose every day from diseases related to water and sanitation poverty. More than half the world's hospital beds are taken up, in the developing world, are taken up with people suffering from diseases that are directly attributable to water and sanitation poverty. So it impacts on economic livelihoods, women in particular. It impacts on education. Girls are often denied education with all of the knock-on impacts that that has for their development livelihood prospects. And it has a huge impacts on health. 90% of the people dying from water and sanitation-related diseases are under the age of 5. Frankly, it's scandalous that we're losing our children to something that in the developed world we take for granted.
The tragic figures that Henry reels off are very sobering. And it's also true that in rich nations we take fresh, clean water so much for granted. Rome, for example, is a city of fountains and of so-called fontanelle, century-old freshwater drinking fountains that flow continuously for thirsty humans and dogs, and why not, a do-it-yourself car wash or other such activities.
Do we waste a lot of water, do you think, in the rich countries?
In the rich world, yes, we undoubtedly do, and there are stresses put on our own water resources and so on. But let's be clear about this, that water and sanitation poverty is a developing world phenomenon, that the binding constraint is not the physical scarcity of water per se. Now, yes, there are stresses on water, but in terms of the water that people need to drink, wash with, cook with, clean themselves with, there is availability of that, but it's unequally distributed.
Unequally distributed, just like wealth, property, and so on. But maybe that is not casual at all.
So that you will find that if you go to the richer suburbs in cities across Africa and Asia, they will be connected to water. The water that they drink is cheaper in real terms than the water available in poorer areas, that water enshrines the perverse principle that the poorer you are, the more you pay for it, not just in relative to your income, but in absolute terms. So that you can go into a bar in New York and they'll, in Manhattan, some of the richest parts of the world, ask for a glass of water. If they give it to you out of the tap, it costs less for that bar than it does in the poorest areas in the world.
So does it have any sense if I say to my five-year-old, don't waste water, there are children who could benefit from all the waste you are making here? Does that mean anything?
Well, in a sense, it would be good for your five-year-old to help understand water poverty. And obviously, I think, as with my kids, just to help get the message across just how privileged they are and what we all take for granted shouldn't be taken for granted. But the taps in your house, your consumption of that does not come at the expense of the consumption of people living in poverty, water and sanitation poverty in the developing world. They are relying on their own water resources.
But I imagine pollution and climate change, for example, does have a huge impact on them.
Increasingly it does. I think the key picture we're dealing with here now is unpredictability. It introduces a huge element of uncertainty about rainfall patterns that, you know, sub-Saharan Africa already in many areas goes through these massive spikes of either too much or too little water, and that not only varies every year, but decade upon decade. Now, the most reliable assessments we have suggest the spikes are likely to deepen, so that climate change, in a sense, is going to introduce a new dimension of uncertainty and unpredictability. And that's why we need to get systems in place now so that we can better cope with the stresses of climate change and some of the anticipated effects that climate change will have on domestic water consumption.
What Henry Northover wanted to make quite clear is that globally we are making reasonable progress on delivering safe water.
We're not doing well enough, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa. We are doing better, but the area where we're doing really, really badly across the developing world is on sanitation. That's on providing toilets and treating and removing human body waste. And that is something that's gaining more and more critical importance to public health, because we're dealing in a rapidly urbanizing and, in fact, in reality, a slumizing world, where it's particularly, again, children that are dying from the effects of inadequate treatment of human sewage. And the effects are realized in diarrhea, in malnutrition, in acute respiratory infections, that it pops up in all sorts of different ways. But the reason that it's one of the biggest killers, killing about a third of all of the children worldwide, is because we're not giving sufficient attention to sanitation.
What can we do? How important is awareness, for example, in our countries?
Well, I think it's absolutely critical. If one thinks about the big developmental challenges, HIV/AIDS, for instance, you know, that was just off the map 10 years ago. And we're not making sufficient progress on that, but we are making solid progress. And we're miles ahead of where we were 10 years ago. And in a sense, that was down to generating public opinion. There's a tendency for faith-based communities to get it. They understand how, in the language of the church's social teaching, how it's central to the common good, how, in a sense, it's incumbent on the rich world to stand alongside their brothers and sisters in the developing world and ensure that they get their entitlements to some of these most basic of human needs. So in a sense, as a matter of solidarity, as a matter of ensuring the common good, as a matter of a preferential option for the poor. There is a clear need for us to all speak up and to end this outrage of water and sanitation poverty. And it's an outrage because those who carry the biggest burden are those who are least able to stand up and speak for their rights as human beings. We're all part of one species, and we need to ensure that all of us have the same entitlements to the gifts of nature.
And now it's over to my friend, film critic Peter Malone, who heads the film office at CIGNAS, the World Catholic Association for Communication. Today he talks about film director Tim Burton's version of Lewis Carroll's much-loved tale of adolescent inquisitiveness and fantasy, Alice in Wonderland.
Alice in Wonderland by Tim Burton is very much Tim Burton's view of Alice in Wonderland.
Return to Wonderland.
Since you've been gone, the Red Queen has taken over all of Wonderland.
Find her!
Help us make the world right again.
Whoever did the design, the costumes, the whole production design has the mind of Tim Burton, so it's really typical of his films.
It also contains his favourite actors and actresses.
It does. I don't know how he treats his wife at home, but when one looks at the last 10 years and all the roles that he's given her, she's been a witch in Big Fish. Well, I suppose Charlie in the Chocolate Factory,
she was
a
mother,
nice mother.
Yes.
But she was the voice of the Corpse Bride, and then she was Sweeney Todd's wife. And here she is, the Red Queen, rushing around yelling off with their heads.
Oh, are there heads?
And the characters, some of them are altered by computer graphics, and she has her ordinary sized body, but her head is amplified. You can see it's Helena Bonham Carter, but she looks almost like a cartoon character, and in her rants and ravings, she acts like that, so
I need a pig here. I love a warm pig belly for my aching feet. Stop that.
She's there, and she's acted a number of times with Johnny Depp, who, when you think what Tim Burton has done with him, like making him look like Edward Scissorhands, mm-hmm. or even Sweeney Todd, let alone Willy Wonka,
yes.
So he's the Mad Hatter, and he certainly looks and sounds the part as well.
There is a place like no place on earth. Some say to survive it, you need to be as mad as a hatter. Which, luckily, I am.
So for those who like those aspects of Tim Burton's films, they should be very pleased.
What about the script itself? I mean, Lewis Carroll's Alice is such a clever script. It's so full of surprises and plays with words. Does he keep any of that?
He does, yes. The whole thing concludes on a frabjous day when Alice has to confront the Jabberwocky, who has the voice of Christopher Lee, by the way, so sounds very dignified and sonorous. But what it is, he's got Alice, aged 19, about to be married or proposed to, and she has had dreams when she was young about going to Wonderland, and at the party where the announcement of the engagement is meant to be, she sees the White Rabbit and follows him and goes down the hole. And while she's older, a lot of the adventures are the same. So the Cheshire Cat, voiced by Stephen Fry, is there.
See, Alice?
The Caterpillar, voiced by Alan Rickman, is also there. You've got Tweedledum and Tweedledee, looking like double Matt Lucas. And a lot of the familiar things are there.
You're absolutely Alice. I'd know you anywhere.
But Alice has actually got a mission, and that is, on behalf of the White Queen, who's Anne Hathaway, she has to become the champion and confront the Jabberwocky.
We have our champion.
And so it becomes a bit of a Well, I suppose she's a combination eventually of St. George and Joan of Arc to fight the Jabberwocky. Now, that might not be what people are expecting, but that's the story he's told of the 19-year-old Alice, who I should say is played by Mia Wasikowska, who hails from Canberra, if you know where Canberra is.
Canberra, it sounds Australian to me.
She is, in fact, yes.
It's not really a children's film from what I can see, is it?
No, I think it's got a sophistication that younger children will miss out on, and I'm not sure that there's enough...
I never thought Alice in Wonderland was much of a children's book, to be honest.
Well, you're probably right, and it's aiming for older children and... I suppose teenagers and adult audiences.
I see here that it's filmed in 3D.
It is filmed in 3D, so...
Was it worth it to see it in 3D, I mean?
I don't think there's a great deal of difference. Some of the scenes are quite vivid, but it didn't strike me as so important to have 3D mm-hmm. as, say, Avatar, of course, or
the
Jim
Carol.
Carrey, Jim Vac,
right.
yes.
Okay. But you did like it, didn't you? I'm not
yes,
so sure it, from hearing it, from listening
let's say,
to you.
It didn't draw me in as much as I expected.
This is impossible.
And if you believe it is.
That was Peter Malone, head of the film office at Cygnus, the World Catholic Association for Communication. And now Father Jim Brand continues in his Lenten meditations. Today he looks ahead to the coming Palm Sunday and reflects on the simplicity of Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, reminding us that we are all temples where God wishes to dwell.
Hello everyone, it's Father Jim. Next Sunday we start this Holy, Holy of Holies week, where our Lord begins his entry into Jerusalem. And then finally, on the Sunday after, he's raised from the dead. I'm always moved by his entry into Jerusalem. The golden gate was still closed, awaiting the Messiah. It still is closed. And his entry was really very simple. He didn't have any tanks. He didn't have any national emblems and flags. He just had some branches that people waved, singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And he travelled on an animal, which we'll hear in a minute. There were no carpets, no Hollywood red carpet for him. They just put some cloaks down and strewn the way with flowers and branches. But when he arrived, it wasn't to glory in his popularity. He went in to cleanse the temple. Churches can often become places of sales and commercialism. He came to clean the temple, where they were selling pigeon pie rather than pigeons for sacrifice. And you and I are temples where God wishes to dwell, and he wishes to purify us. I hope the high altar in my heart is dedicated to the one true God. I hope. But I do know I've still got lots of little side altars dedicated to other godlets. My good name, popularity, I won't embarrass you with what they are. But it's very painful to allow the Lord in to cleanse us, because he may disabuse us that what we think was a shrine to the one true God is really a shrine to Father Jim. Supposing I was rich and I had some works of art that I was very happy to display to my friends, and I dared invite somebody from Christie's or Sotheby's, an expert, in to check out one of my paintings. And I'd be heartbroken to find out, actually, that's not an original at all. That was painted on Worthing Pier in 1936. To be purified is painful. And so the people of Jerusalem found it painful when the Lord appeared to purify the sanctuary. And so what was originally a very popular arrival became dangerous for him. He left Jerusalem and went down to the east of the Jordan. And the great question that his friends were asking, will he come up to the festival or not? And they were looking for him. And he did. He was there for the holy feast. And we'll remember that when he died, according to St. John, it was the eve of the Passover, when the lambs of sacrifice were being sacrificed in the temple. The new Lamb of God loved his friends to the end. So, although Palm Sunday may seem triumphant, the Lord had to go downhill into the dust before he could be raised from the dead. So let's hope that we'll travel with him during this Holy Week. Be with him in his suffering so as to share his glory and his joy of the resurrection. There's a beautiful little poem by G.K. Chesterton about the donkey. You know, rather an amusing little animal, usually rather stubborn, I believe, mules and donkeys. But Chesterton points out that although he may be rather a deformed animal and cause a bit of a laugh, he did have his moment. The Donkey by G.K. Chesterton. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew among thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me. I'm dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools! For I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears, and palms before my feet. Amen.
That's all from the English feature program today, and from me, Linda Bordoni. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programs on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.